For our time tonight, then, we want to look at 2 Kings chapter 16 and pick up where we left off the last time. And we noticed, in particular in chapter 15 of 2 Kings, that the kingdom in the north, Israel in Samaria, was on its way out. And we will see that very shortly as we go through the book of Kings. But chapter 16 of 2 Kings is quite unusual. It's unusual in this sense that it is dominated by a king from the south. And it outlines the life of Ahaz, who was the king of Judah. 1 and 2 Kings is mainly concerned with the kings from the northern kingdom, especially since the time of the division. And certainly that is true of 2 Kings, which highlights mainly the kings from the north. But what we find here is one called Ahaz. Now, King Ahaz is very similar, or at least his name is very similar, to Ahab. There's only one letter of a difference. But to help us to remember and to distinguish between them, Ahab was the king during the time of Elijah the prophet. And Ahab was the king of the north. Whereas this king we're looking at here, Ahaz, was a king in the south, in Judah. And we want to look at the reign of Ahaz this evening. And that's the title that I've given to our meditation, The Reign of Ahaz. And we are seeking the Lord's blessing upon us as we seek to minister the word this evening. Verse 2 is quite ominous. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He is the only king from the southern kingdom. He's the only king of Judah that this is said of him. Did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God. We know that other southern kings were far from perfect. Jehoram in chapter 8 we've noticed. Ahaziah again in chapter 8. And we will come to across Manasseh in chapter 21 in due course. They were not good kings either, but it simply says of them, did evil in the sight of the Lord. But to Ahaz it is said alone, and did not that which is right in the sight of the Lord his God. And this is surely introducing to us what we can expect. And it's surely a foretaste. And that's what happens as this chapter unfolds. We see something of the pathetic reign of this son of David, and how we would expect so much more, so much better. But in actual fact, we do not get that at all. So I have one or two things that I want to say about his reign, and hopefully by the Spirit of the living God that we might be able to apply them unto ourselves this evening. First of all, we want to notice that it was a godless reign. It was a godless reign. Verse 3 reminds us here, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. Here we have someone who is following the kings of Israel. Now, we will develop this a bit later on in our meditation, but simply to say at this point, Israel was on its way out as far as a kingdom was concerned. Israel was about to go into captivity. God was going to finish Israel. They were never going to return again. And sadly, it seems that this king was following in the ways of the kings of Israel. He learned nothing from their lives whatsoever. You would have thought, friends, common sense would have taught us this surely, that when he would look at the state of Israel, when he would see what has happened over the period when the division occurred, when he would see what has happened to Israel, you would think he would run 100 miles away from their antics. But it seems that he embraced them. It seems that he followed in them. And furthermore, we're told here, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. He went worse. The Lord drove out nations before God's people, before they entered into the promised land. God used the Israelites as they come out of Egypt and as they were in the wilderness, and then when they went into the promised land, God used his people to exterminate those who were great sinners. It was a judgment upon those who were in the land at that particular time. And these people in the land that the Israelites slaughtered and threw out were people who practiced child sacrifices. Can you believe it? Can you imagine it? They would burn their children before their gods. And this is what we find this king of Judah was doing. He was doing exactly the same as the people that God had driven out many years before, according to the abominations of the heathen. A godless reign. We just have to look, friends, at our own nation. And we might be much more sophisticated, but we're doing exactly the same. We have abortion clinics up and down the country. And every day, these things are happening. Sacrificing our sons and our daughters to the gods of pleasure. Terrible as it is, it's happening. We might think that we have advanced. We might pride ourselves in our civilization. Oh, it was not so open as it was there. But it's exactly the same thing is happening. This godless king was practicing a godless reign. And the same thing is happening in our own nation. Another thing we would notice here also in verse 4, we have a religious reign. A religious reign. We are told here, and he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. You know, it's very possible to have a godless reign, and it's very possible to have a religious reign, and that's what happened. Oh, he was quite happy to abandon the true worship of the living God. We'll see that as we go through it. He was quite happy to tamper with the worship of God and to set things in order as he saw in the temple. But more than that, friends, he was one who was full of a devotional spirit. He was full of religion, and he would go here, there, and everywhere and offer up his worship and adoration to the various deities of the day. again. This is so common even today. We don't have to articulate it. We don't have to explain it. You know, you see it day after day. You see people abandoning Christianity. And what do you find? Do they become non-religious? Far from it. They may well say they become non-religious. They will not believe in the great God of heaven. They will not believe in that one who brought all things into being at a word and at a command. They will not believe that this God who has created all things. Instead, what do? In their wisdom, what do? They embrace evolution. And they'll try to tell us that evolution is scientific. Well, evolution is far from scientific. Evolution, friends, if you strip it down, if you look at the details, if you look at its doctrine, you will find it is a religion. It is a religion based upon faith. There is no scientific evidence for evolution. Oh, scientists may talk about it. They may use high-sounding phrases and words that might confuse the ordinary, average, everyday individual. And they might parade their wisdom, and they might talk about this, and they might talk about that, but there's not one scrap of evidence for it. It's simply based upon the fact that they believe, they have faith in this. This is what happens. When people abandon true religion, they take up false religion. Humanism is very common today, is it not? Here tonight, the minister certainly is a theist. And I would believe that all before me tonight are theists. What does that mean? It simply means we are ones who believe in God. We believe in God, the God that is revealed to us in the Bible and in creation, in providence and in our conscience. We believe, we are theists. We believe in this God who is invisible, but who has made himself and who has revealed himself to us. But what is humanism? Humanism is simply a belief in humanity. That's all it is. It believes that humanity can answer all our problems. So for the theist, we believe in God. For the humanist, he believes in man. He has swapped his belief from God to man. It's a belief system. It is a religion. And we are deluding ourselves if we think that we can throw off, as people might say, throw off the shackles of biblical Christianity and take up the freedom of evolution or the freedom of humanism and think that we have suddenly become non-religious. Nonsense. Absolute, utter nonsense. This King Ahaz, he was not happy to simply worship the great God of heaven. He tampered with other worship and worship of other so-called deities. He replaced the worship of God with the worship of non-gods. And this is always what happens. Let us not think for one moment it's a bright idea to abandon the worship of God and to follow with the flow. Oh, our friends may say to us about evolution. We might heed it in school, and our science teacher might talk about it and might present it in such a way that it becomes to us something that we would believe. It is not wisdom. It is utter foolishness and utter darkness. And here was this man who was godless, who had a godless reign, but he was full of religion. And is this not what we find in our own day and generation? Yes, multitudes are abandoning the worship of God, but are we not awash with religion in all its various forms? Do we not have deviant religion? the Christian sects and such like? Are we not awash with foreign religions from the East and from other places? Are they not coming in upon us? Let us not think for one moment that when we abandon the worship of God, the true and the living God, that somehow we are free. We will worship. Man is a worshiping individual. He will worship. It's up to us, friends, to worship the one true and the living God, that one who made us and that one who formed us. But thirdly, we would notice here concerning his reign that it was an unsettled reign. In our opening praise, we prayed for the peace and for the felicity of Jerusalem. And we would believe that would apply to us today. For the Christian church, we pray for its peace and for its felicity. And as good citizens of any kingdom, we would pray for the peace and for the felicity of our nation. This is truly a blessing that comes from the gospel. But friends, this is not what we find here. His reign was a very unsettled reign. Let me try to paint a picture from the text and from drawing from 2 Chronicles as well and from Isaiah, which also talks about the reign of Ahaz. Syria, which is sometimes called Aram, and Israel, with the headquarters in Samaria. They wanted Judah, that is King Ahaz, to join with them against the Assyrians. So we have an alliance. We have Syria. We have Israel. And they're coming to Judah. They're coming to Ahaz. And they're asking Ahaz, join with us in an alliance. So there'll be three kings against the king of Assyria. Ahaz thinks about this. What's in it for him? And he comes to this conclusion that he was not going to join in this alliance with Syria and Israel. He was not going to side with them and then they would attack the king of Assyria. No. He wasn't going to do that. And because he didn't join with Syria and Israel began then to fight against Judah. And we're told in the text that we looked at here, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath, which was part of Judah that had been recently recovered to Judah. Now Judah had lost it. And other parts of the scripture tell us that the Edomites were also against Judah at this time. And at the southeast of Judah, they were invading against Judah. And they were making strides against Judah. And more than that, the Philistines from the west had taken territory and towns. So friends, here we have Judah, Israel, and Syria against them, the Edomites, the Philistines, they're all against Judah. What does Ahaz do? He's in a real battle. He's in a real problem. He's got difficulties. He will not side with Syria and Israel. What does he do? The prophet Isaiah goes to him and tells him what to do. You're to call upon the name of the Lord. That's it. You're not to side with Syria or Israel. You're not to side with the Assyrians. You're to call upon the living God. God is your God. What does he do? He says no. He would not call upon the living God. Instead, he sides with Assyria. And he becomes a vassal to Syria. Ahaz sent messengers, verse 7, to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. We might not think much of these words. But basically what these words were saying, friends, I want you to save me. That's what it meant. And instead of calling upon the Lord God Almighty, the great covenant-keeping God, he would rather call upon man. And that's what happened here. All this fighting during his time when he was an unsettled king. Does this not remind us of our own nation? Can we not see parallels? Can we not see that our nation is in, or is at, a crossroads? Providence is a wonderful thing, is it not? It is marvelous to be able to sit down and look at what God has done. And of course, we cannot look into the future. That's reserved for the Lord. But we can look at what has happened. We can see the hand of God working in all of these things. Oh, in our national life, in our politicians, and all of these things, we see the hand of God. We see him carrying out his purposes towards an end. And do we not see here, are we not at a terrible time of crossroads? Is it not true, friends, that we are at a time when there's much unsettling about us? And if there's one thing lacking in our nation, it is that desire to call out to the living God. We will go everywhere and anywhere, but instead looking up to the great God of heaven. But I don't have the politicians before me tonight. I don't have Theresa May. I don't have Nicola Sturgeon. I don't have these people. I have you. And maybe, friends, what King Ahaz did is what you are doing also. You're in a fix. You're in a hard place. Difficulties are coming upon you from various sources. I don't know them. You know them. You're perplexed. You're unsettled. You're disturbed. You're shaken. What are you going to do? Will you call upon the name of the Lord? We could apply this evangelistically. And we will initially. We will call out to the unbeliever in our midst. Oh, friends, there are many things that are unsettling towards you. There are many things that are disturbing you. You realize that time is going on. You realize that life is short. You realize that your best days are done. You realize that by natural generation, you could be brought into eternity at a moment's notice. And furthermore, you realize you're not ready. You're not ready to meet the living God. You are truly unsettled. You're unstable. There's things that are agitating you. But what will you do? The prophet Isaiah said to Ahaz in this unsettled condition, call upon the name of the Lord. Never rest upon man. Look not to Assyria. Don't join in alliance with Syria and Israel, because their rulers will be nowhere shortly. You, as the king of Israel, you, as the king of Judah, you are to look to the living God. And this must be the way for the unbeliever. You're not to rest upon your own arm of salvation. You're not to rest upon man. You are to rest upon the living God. You are to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ that he might have mercy upon you. But this could also be applied to the believer. So often, friends, things will come upon us. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll be perplexed. Things are disturbing you. A family situation, a financial situation, a relationship problem, an employment problem, a medical problem. Various problems have come upon you. You're unsettled. And what do? You should cry out to the living God first and foremost. This should be your first response. But is it not true? It's very often your last response. You'll go anywhere and you'll ask advice from anyone rather than call upon the Lord our God. Cast thy burden upon the Lord and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. That's a glorious promise that belongs to all the people of God. Cast thy care upon him, for he careth for you. O believer, call upon the name of the Lord. Let us not be like King Ahaz, who would not believe, who would not call upon the Lord for a sign, who would not rest upon the great God of Israel. Instead, he trusted in the arm of flesh of the king of Assyria. Those friends who lean upon the Beloved will find that he will deliver, that he is true and steadfast, that he can be relied upon. So this man had a godless reign, a religious reign, an unsettled reign, and fourthly, he had a humiliating reign. Verse 8 tells us, and Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. Oh dear. The great king of Judah, the one who had God as his God, buying the favor of a foreign idolater. How humbling it was indeed for Judah at this time that they should give away their prized silver, their prized possession, the things that belong to the living God, to an idolater. How humiliating. Does this not remind us, friends, as we sit here tonight, how sin does indeed humble us? This was truly a desperate plight, a desperate thing that he undertook here to buy the favor of a king to save him. He had to give the prized possession. Sin does this. This is what it does. It brings us down. It is a humiliating thing. People might delight in their sins, and so many people today parade and flaunt their sin and think nothing of it. But sin, friends, is something that will ultimately bring us real down. And of course we know ultimately the wages of sin is death. Oh, we know there may be initial pleasure in sin. Yes, we know that is true. But ultimately we know it has a sting. The wages of sin is death. And here was this great king humbling himself. Instead of humbling himself before the Lord his God, he was prepared to bow before this idolater. But there is another aspect of his reign that we want to look at in point number 5. It's a senseless reign. A senseless reign. Verse 10. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar there that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. Now I have called this point a senseless reign. And this is what happens. Sin makes us senseless. Let's just set the scene. Let us just set the background. Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, had gone to Syria. He had fought against Rezin. He had slew him. And Ahaz went up to meet him and to greet him. And there, when he went to Samaria, he saw an altar that the Samaritans had been using to service their gods. The god of Rezin was served by this altar. But the god of Rezin could not deliver him from Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. But here was Ahaz. He goes up to Samaria and he sees that altar and he's fascinated by it. And he wants it. And he calls upon Urijah the priest, shows him it, tells him, I want one like that back in Jerusalem. Well, that altar didn't save Rezin. That altar didn't save the people of Samaria. But I want to take it back to Jerusalem that I might offer my worship and my sacrifices there. That's how stupid, that's how senseless sin will make us. Did it deliver Samaria? This wonderful altar that caught his eyes? Did it? No. Surely then, friends, it is a lesson for us, a lesson for this nation. Many are abandoning Christianity. But as they abandon Christianity, they're embracing other altars, other religions. Christianity, friends, being the religion that has come from God, that has come from heaven, has, we might say, served us well. Our forefathers found no fault in serving the Lord our God. Our nation, Europe, the Western world has truly been blessed by biblical Christianity. And you will find, and this is a general statement, but you will find this will stand up to scrutiny. You will find that those nations that have truly been blessed with biblical Christianity have made the furthest progress in the world. Those nations that have truly embraced the gospel and have worked out the implications of the gospel in their national lives have truly made wonderful progress in the world. Britain itself, America, Australia, New Zealand, Europe has truly benefited from Christianity. And you find that those nations that have not been touched with biblical Christianity to the extent that we have been touched with are not so far advanced. And the people do not enjoy so many wonderful privileges as we enjoy. You only have to go to a nation like Italy, in Europe certainly. But it has not experienced the effects of the Protestant Reformation that we have experienced. And this is a generalization, but it's true, and it will stand up to scrutiny. You go to Italy today, and yes, there are many positive things there, but their national life, their political life, is caught up in crime, caught up in debauchery. And yet, friends, people today are quite happy to turn aside from biblical Christianity and embrace false religions. Think of the Islamic countries. It is true to say that most of these Islamic countries are not so far advanced as those who have embraced and been touched by biblical Christianity. Yes, the Islamic nations, many of them may be wonderfully rich because of oil, but what good is it doing them? Yes, certainly many of them may well be rich, but most of the people live there are in darkness, and they do not enjoy the freedoms and the privileges and the lifestyle that we in the West that has embraced Christianity enjoy. This is exactly what Ahaz did. This altar, this sacrificing that Rezin, the king of Samaria, and his people had offered couldn't save them. Yet Ahaz wanted that altar to bring it back to Jerusalem. We need to count our blessings. We need to realize the wonderful blessings that have been secured for us by an open Bible and by the preaching of the gospel, how it has permeated the national life and how it has shaped our nation profitably. And where this has not happened, you can see the profound change and difference. This is an effect of sin. It makes us senseless. We don't see things as we really should. We don't grasp these things. And it is senseless what is happening today as we abandon Christianity. And I want to exhort all of us here this evening that we would not fall into this trap, that we would not think the grass is greener on the other side. It's senseless to abandon the worship and the service of the one true and the living God. Well, the final thing I want to say concerning his reign is found in verse 15, where we have an interfering reign. Verse 15, and King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering, and so on. And what I simply want to say here is that here was someone who brought this altar into the house of God. He changed the furniture that had been laid out there, the furniture that God had appointed, and the places that he had set for that furniture. He changed all of these things, and he began to tamper with the worship of God. He interfered with the way that God had set down the pattern whereby he was to be worshipped. In other words, Ahaz was not happy with the simplicity of the worship that Jehovah himself had prescribed for his people. And God is a God who is jealous and zealous for his worship. Worship is something that may not be important to modern man, but it is important to God. It's so important that he tells us how he is to be worshipped. And we cannot tamper with it. But here was someone who thought nothing and began to impose his own ideas. Oh, that altar's no use there. I want my altar. I want to change things. Our worship is a bit dull. I want to improve it. I want to introduce this or that into the worship of God. Well, the reign of Ahaz was one who interfered with the worship of God. And it reminds us of what Jeroboam did, that first king of Israel. He tampered with the worship of God. and terrible consequences resulted from it. We should delight in the simplicity of the worship that God has given to us. True Christian worship is spiritual. It is simple. It is what God Himself has set down and ordained. We are not to tamper with it. Instead, we are to delight in it and to worship God in the way that He has prescribed for us, and to be satisfied with it and to be content with it. Because ultimately, friends, when we come to worship God, it is to worship God, and it is not to please ourselves, which is something that He did in His interfering reign. The only good thing about this chapter, friends, is that after He died, Hezekiah, His son, reigned. And he was a good king. May God bless His word to us. Let us pray together.